fill in the blanks for you. Because people complain they don't get. Not many people rejoice in Yom Kippur. It's too somber, too solemn. But it is a tremendous, tremendous feast or holiday or fast. It's a tremendous thought that goes behind it that we should pay close attention to what it's all about. A terrorist operation pulled off by cowards. Usually when I read that line, everyone starts thinking last year. They didn't approve of the values of their enemy. The terrorists didn't. They deemed their opponent as adversary. So they ruthlessly and heartlessly avenged themselves through murder. The place? Washington, D.C., the time, April 1865. The end of a brutal four-year civil war. President Lincoln lay dying in a small room across the street from Ford's Theater. You could trace from then on till today. It's always the same. Keeps going on and on. We're thinking these are the worst times. Yes, possibly. Things are getting worse and worse, more and more intense. But when you look at the world, the situation it's in today, it's like in turmoil. The scripture actually seems to portray the world like this in Psalm 2. We're not going to go to Psalm 2 now. But when you read Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, if you're trying to imagine Psalm 2, try to imagine the whole world and every group rising up and being angry. Try to imagine if this was a play and we were going to put on Psalm 2. The screen would go up, and as the screen would go up, over here you'd see a nation, angry, turmoil, confused, terrorists, fighting, especially angry toward God. Then you'd see another group over here, same thing, angry at them, angry at each other, turmoil, especially angry, fist raised toward God. Then you'd see another. Then you'd see another. Psalm 2 opens up with all this. It says, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the nations in an uproar and upset and angry and in turmoil? The picture there in Psalm actually is like the sea during a storm. Right at the sea, at the beginning, at the ocean where the waves would be crashing, you'd see the sand being pulled up and the waves coming. That's the picture of Psalm 2. I like to think that's the picture of the world today. Nations are in uproar. Individuals are in an uproar. Terrorism everywhere. We have a major problem, a major dilemma in the world today. Everybody, I believe, is looking for something. I believe the problem in the world that everyone's looking, the problem is they don't know what they're looking for. I think the world's looking for peace. I think the world's looking for fulfillment. I think the world's looking for meaning. I have a whole long list here. Forgiveness, hope, assurance, certainty for the future. I think the world feels lost, alienated, empty, and alone. And they're looking for some solutions. Problem is, there is no solution in the world today. There's no solutions in the world to deal with the problem that we have. In fact, I think no one's actually looking for the problem. If they do know the problem, they don't accept it, and they don't want to deal with it. Problem is really basic. We say time and time again what the problem is. Very pure and simple. Sometimes people look at me and say, you're too simplistic, right? Just too simple. One word is the problem for the world today? That's it. Just one word. Three letters, and that's it. The word is sin. Too easy. That's the problem of the world today. Because of sin, we are separated from God. Because we're separated from God, that's why we're looking. We're looking to be accepted. We're looking for some kind of solution, some kind of answer. I believe the answer for the world's problems are found in the holiday of Yom Kippur. I think if everyone looked to the holiday of Yom Kippur, we'd find solutions to the problem. If you have your outlines, you can fill it in. Because the main idea, the main thought for this holiday is that since this world has a problem, Yom Kippur is God's solution to mankind's problem, you could add, of sin. The holiday of Yom Kippur is God's solution to mankind's problem. Now, I said before, the world's looking for solutions. What I'd like to do, if I can, is try to show where the world is looking for answers and they don't have it. Then secondly, I'm going to try to deal with that God did provide an answer for ancient Israel long ago. God gave them an answer to the problem. Then I want to deal with, in the far future, that God provides an answer in the future. And lastly, we'll see that God provides an answer for us today. So for following along, what I'd like to say first is that the religions and the philosophies of the world today that people look for and substitute and try to find an answer don't provide any solutions to the world's problems. The religions and philosophies of the world offer us no solution whatsoever. Though the world's trying, and they'll tell you what to do. Now, I grew up, young man, in the 50s and 60s. And as I was growing up, sort of toward the 60s, we all became hippies, and we rebelled. Remember that period? Some of us do. We rebelled against the establishment. In fact, I remember, it was so incredible, because I was in college in the 60s, and I remember one of my teachers, it was third year Spanish. And in third year Spanish in college, they don't talk English. And, you know, the first 2 years you memorize grammar, it was easy. Third year, I didn't understand a word, not one word. I knew I was in deep trouble. Teacher would come in, never say a word of English. So, and I remember struggling so much, I said, what's going to happen here? There's no way, I'm going to flunk my first course here. This is horrible. And I remember, like I said, in the early 60s, the Spanish teacher was what we called very straight. He had no sideburns. You know, since then sideburns came in and then left again. But anyway, he had no sideburns. His pants were very straight. He was what we call establishment all the way. And I remember the day before the midterm, I'm not sure if it was the day before the midterm or the midterm, I remember him walking in the class, and I maybe for the review, which he wouldn't have said in English anyway, so I'd have been lost. And I remember him standing there saying, he's fed up. He's had it. And I'm looking. I'm hoping. And he said, I've had it with the establishment. I said, good, good, keep going. He says, that's it. In this class, no more tests, no more quizzes, no more Spanish. You all get A's and B's. Oh, praise God. I didn't say that at all. But anyway, I wasn't a believer yet. So, one of the students said, all you have to do is write one paper. And I said, one paper in Spanish? He goes, no, whatever you do, don't do it in Spanish. So I knew that we had it good. It was a time of rebellion. But I remember in those 60s, what we thought the answers were. We thought the answers were in the Eastern religions of the world. We thought, I remember taking a course in Temple University and telling Mark, they were studying Buddhism. And you know, to me as a young teenager, I thought, wow, that's it. That must be the answer. The Buddhists, you just picture them smiling all day, meditating, you know, and going into some kind of chance. And I think the Eastern, they must be the answer. That's what we thought were the answers, Buddhism. Then I told Mark, I remember not only reading about Buddhism, but then it went to Zen Buddhism. That was even more so. Zen Buddhism was started, I think, by one of the followers of Buddhism who found a flower, looked at it, smiled, and all his followers smiled. And that was it. A new religion was founded. We figured this must be where you get peace and comfort and assurance. So we started thinking Hinduism was the answer, and maybe Buddhism. Then we started chanting. I think it was Moody Blues. Aum. That's all we would do. This was our answers to the world's problems. Drop out and just sing songs like that. Well, we realized shortly thereafter that the Eastern religions were not the answer. So then we, as every normal young-blooded teenager who doesn't know the Lord, went to drugs and alcohol. That's what we did. We thought this would have the answers because our parents drank alcohol, so we figured the drugs wasn't much different, so we decided to, tune in, turn on, and drop out like everybody else. And we started drugs. And then we found out that the drugs weren't the answer either. Something had to give. Then we moved on to much more mature things like the New Age. And we started finding out shortly thereafter that Shirley MacLaine did not have the answers. And it wasn't in crystals. And it certainly wasn't in reincarnation. No desire to come back as an ant or some other kind of animal. So we realized these weren't the answers. So then we figured that you know, life had no meaning. So I guess we moved on to the party scene. The party scene was nice. We figured that would have to have some kind of fulfillment. We'd go to the bars, especially on Friday nights and Saturday nights, and we'd look for different people to meet. So we would try the party scenes, dating, and the bars. Didn't seem to work. There was still emptiness. These are the solutions that the world has. Then we, grew up. And we started getting into education. We figured, well, education is smart. Let's get into education. There must be some fulfillment and meaning in education. Now, education is good, by all means. We need it. But it's not the answer to life. It's not going to give us fulfillment and meaning. We would go to education, we'd go to psychology. I remember when we started getting into psychology. Then it fell out of favor and then it comes back. But in psychology, we started getting into all kinds of psychology. And I remember we'd go to the OA meetings, and then the AA meetings, and then the GA meetings, and then the ACOA meetings, and then the 12-step meetings, and every kind of meeting possible. These things, by the way, don't get me wrong, are good. These are good. And sometimes people rely too much on them, like they're the answers, but they're not the answers. We kept on looking for different things. Then I put down here just for you some of the other things that we did. Now remember, I grew up in the East Coast. So one of the answers we thought sounded pretty cool at that time is that East Coast didn't have the answers, but we knew who did have the answers. If we started eating alfalfa sprouts, avocados, and salads, and moved to the West Coast, there would be meaning and fulfillment. We'd get healthy. Everyone in California was healthy, and the Beach Boys were having so much fun. So we figured, let's get healthy. We'd have some answers there. The world's religions and philosophies have no answers. Health and exercise. I mentioned exercise the other day. Please don't get me wrong. Exercise is necessary. We need to exercise. And sometimes I do it. But we need to exercise. But like I said the other day, it's a losing battle. You should be eating healthy. You should be exercising. But you're not going to find fulfillment and meaning in that either. So we go on. Then we go to the religions of the world, religions and cults. And I'll just mention them very briefly. People think that these are the answers. Catholics, they have their way of having the answers. Mormons, they have their way. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their way. But none of these, trust me, offer fulfillment and meaning and atonement and peace and cleansing and whatever else. True meaning. They don't. But then there's our Jewish people, and this, especially this holiday, that try something to get answers. Jewish people tell us there is fulfillment and meaning if you follow Judaism. And what do they think that we're supposed to do? Well, they tell you, and they have their four or five things that we're supposed to do for true meaning and true fulfillment. The solution to the world's problems. They tell us the first thing we need to do is be praying. Again, prayer is good. But prayer without a relationship with God is empty. But Jewish people tell us certain things to do. One, pray. Then they tell us, do good deeds. Don't get me wrong on that. We should always be doing good deeds. But good deeds in themselves will not get you to know and have a relationship with God and won't give you peace. Then they tell us today we should fast. Fasting is wonderful. Many of us are fasting as we're praying for our people, as we're praying for the world situation. We should be. It's a good idea to fast and pray for the safety of our people throughout the world. Pray for the salvation of our people. But in prayer, in good deeds, and fasting, and charity, all these things are good, but they don't give you purpose and meaning. Where do these few things that I just mentioned come from? Well, we know where they come from. It comes from the Talmud. And it came from 90 A.D., the Jewish people gathered together in a little town called Yavne, northwest of Jerusalem, in Israel. The temple had been destroyed, the Jewish temple. There was no more priests, no more sacrifice, no more temple, no more atonement. The Jewish people knew that they had been kicked out in 70 AD, kicked out of Jerusalem. There was really no future and hope for Judaism. So the Jewish people gathered together in 90 AD in this little town, and they were led by a Jewish man, a rabbi, who was the founder of what I like to call modern Judaism, who was the founder of what I would call today modern Judaism. He was the leader of all the Jewish people, and it started in 90 AD. Why did it start in 90 AD? Because he and all the Jewish people gathered together, and they formed modern Judaism. They said, we have no more atonement, no more cleansing, no more temple. Jewish people are in danger of being extinct. So they made up new rules in 90 AD. And this rabbi by the name of Jonathan ben Zakkai gathered together the people and he said, this is what we will do now for atonement. We will pray, we will do good deeds, we will fast, and we'll give to charity, and we will experience atonement and peace with God. He made the rule up. It's interesting, because shortly thereafter, he was about to die. And as he was about to die, he was sitting there, being prepared, lying down, ready to die. And all his followers and disciples were around him. This was a great man. This was a leader in Judaism. And as he lay on his bed, ready to die, he was weeping and crying and mourning. And all his followers around him said, "Why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" And he looked at them and he says, "Because before me today, I see two roads. One road to destruction. And one road to life and peace and acceptance." And they looked at him and they said, "Well, why are you crying? Certainly of all people, you know which one you're headed for." And he looks at them weeping and crying, saying, "Because I don't know which road I'm bound for." You see, among our Jewish people today, there is no assurance. There's no certainty, because those things were man-made. They're good, but they're just religious. They're a religion. I like to describe the difference between our faith and the religions of the world today. I like to try to do this many times I do this, sharing with people, to give you the difference. Because sometimes people say to me, "Well, doesn't God in heaven accept all people? Doesn't he love everybody? Doesn't he love all the religions? Your God's too narrow, limited. Doesn't God love everybody?" I say, by all means, God loves everyone. Let me put it this way. Let's put here the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Catholic, the Jewish person. All these are religions. And what are they doing? They're making up rules to reach up to God and say, "God, forgive me. Grant me cleansing. Grant me atonement. Grant me a relationship." Religion is man's way of reaching up to God. And they can't make it. Now I say, let's change the viewpoint. Let's go up to heaven with God. God looks down and sees the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Catholic, Jewish person. He looks down and he says, "What? I love them all. They're all my children. They're trying to reach me, but they can't." So in love and mercy and in pity, as we were singing, God looks down and he says, "I know what I'll do for all of them. I'll make a way for all of them to know me. I will send my son to go down there and be an atonement for all their sins." God made the way. And God says, then all of them, I'll accept the Catholic, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Jew. Because it'll be through my way, my son, I will make it possible. So what do the religions of the world say? "No, thank you. We'll do it our way." You see, the world today offers you no solution. None. God has made the way. Second thing I want us to look at. God offered a solution to the ancient Israel. Now, you can look up here because it'll be there. But in Leviticus chapter 23, because I want us to follow along with these words. Leviticus chapter 23, and look up here anyway for a minute, because I said here, God offers, over here, ancient Israel a solution. Long ago, in the old days, in the old covenant, God offered our people a solution to their problem. The solution is found in the holiday of Yom Kippur. And I want us to follow along in Leviticus chapter 23. I'm in Exodus, that's why I'm confused. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26, where we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month, which was last night, began at sundown, is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy gathering, assembly for all of you. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on the same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on the same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this day, that person I will destroy among his people." Pretty severe, don't you think? If anyone on this day did any work, didn't humble himself, doesn't say fasting, but that's what our people say. If anyone didn't do that, God would destroy them from among his people. Why? Why is this so important, this day? Why is this day so holy, beginning last night through today? Well, God was telling them that in the nation of Israel, they had a major problem. If they didn't deal with it, It would destroy them. God was telling them that the nation had a problem of sin. It was contaminated. They were separated from God. And over the whole year, their sins were building up. And God was saying to the nation of Israel, you have a major problem, but I want to take care of that problem. And he's saying here, Leviticus 23, verse 32. It shall be a Sabbath of complete rest for you. You shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. God was telling them that he was going to take care of their problem. What was the requirement that God had? Go back with me to Leviticus chapter 17. Passage I like here. In dealing with the problem, and I've shared with this, I figured I'd share it again, but I like this. Because in New Jersey, when I was in my exercise mode, you never know whether I'm in it or not, but when I was in my exercise mode, and I would be swimming laps, I'm a swimmer, so I used to swim laps, and I'm also a bit of an obsessive compulsive person, so every day I would swim, and I remember starting to swim, and Mark used to say, well, are you swimming a mile? And I remember a mile was like almost 70 laps in a regular 25-yard pool. So I started with about 50, but every day I had to do better. That's a true obsessive. And I had to do it faster. So I would get up to 60 laps. Then finally one day I told him, I'm doing a mile every day. He says, how many days a week do you take off? How many days? First he asked me, how many days do you exercise? I mean, what do you mean? How many days are there in a week? He says, you need a day of rest. I said, no. 7 days a week. Anyway, so soon I was up to 150 laps, 2 miles, every day. Why I tell you? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Okay. So I would be swimming. So finally, so one day, and I'd get to know the different Jewish men and the Jewish wife, one of them, and I was witnessing to him, he said, you got to talk to the rabbi. And I remember meeting the rabbi, and as I got together with the rabbi, we'd started talking. He was a nice, friendly, young, more reformed type rabbi. And so as we were talking, he looks at me and he says, you know, you and I are not alike. I go, sure we are. He goes, we're not at all alike. Of course, I told him I believed in Yeshua, Jesus. So he said, we're not at all alike. I said, we're a lot alike. He says, no, we're not at all. I said, let me show you how we're alike. I said, you're Jewish and I'm Jewish. He says, well, no, I don't even think of you as Jewish. He says, we're not at all alike. I said, well, wait a second, of course we're alike. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he looks at me. That was unusual to say it that way. He didn't expect that from me. I said, of course I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes, really? I said, yes, I do. I said, not only that, but I believe in the coming of the Messiah. That's what our great Maimonides taught. And he says, you believe in the coming of Messiah? I said, yes, I just so happen he came once. I think he's coming again. He said, well, we're not at all alike. I said, sure we are. I said, you know when we worship? He goes, yeah, he's smiling. He knew. Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. I said, not at all. We worship on Saturday morning, on the Shabbat. He looked, really? You worship on Saturday? I said, sure, we are alike. He said, no, we're not at all alike. I said, of course we're alike. Not only that, but we observe all the Jewish holidays. What? You observe all the Jewish holidays? I said, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Hanukkah, Purim, Pesach, you name it. We celebrate all of them. Starts budding. No. We're really, really not alike. I said, of course we are. I said, you know what else we have in our congregation? He goes, what's that? I said, we have bar and bat mitzvahs. What? Bar and bat mitzvahs? I thought Jewish people do that. My daughter just had a bat mitzvah. So he looks at me after a while, and all of a sudden he looks at me, and I said, my prayers every day, and I read the word, and he looks at me, and he goes, you know something? We are a lot alike. I said, no, we're not at all alike. He goes, why do you say that? And I looked at him, I said, because what do you do for atonement? See, that is the bottom line. We could look just like them and do all those things. But we are different in the fact we believe we have an atonement. I said to him, what do you do for an atonement? Now, I knew his answer. You never ask a question if you don't know the answer. So I knew what he was going to say. He was going to tell me what Rabbi Jonathan Ben Zakkai did 2,000 years ago. I said, what do you do for atonement? He told me, prayer, good deeds, fasting, charity. I knew that. And then I looked at him and I asked him, what gives you the right to change the rules? He said, what do you mean? I said, Leviticus 17:11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes an atonement. You need a sacrifice. And he looked at me and he says, but we don't have a temple. We don't have a sacrifice anymore. What could we do? I said, exactly. The sacrifice came before the temple was destroyed. The answer is found. We have been cleansed from our sin in the holiday of Yom Kippur. If you will, if you have your scriptures, you look up here, Leviticus chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, what I want you to do in Leviticus 16 is just write this. The whole chapter is the holiday of Yom Kippur. Just what took place on the holiday of Yom Kippur is chapter 16. This was God's answer for, look up here, over here, ancient Israel. He provided them an atonement. He provided them cleansing. He provided them forgiveness and meaning. Follow along in Leviticus chapter 16, the beginning. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. It's an interesting way to begin the chapter. God spoke after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. Now, just look up here for a minute because most people don't read this verse. But you know what this verse tells us? Aaron was a Macher and a leader in Israel. He had four sons. The sons could do no wrong. Two of the sons said to their father Aaron, said to Moses, said to everybody else, I don't like the way you tell me I have to go to God. I want to do it my own way. There's people who come here all the time and say, Larry, I don't like your method. I think it's too narrow. I don't like it that it's only through the Messiah, Yeshua. His two sons said, we're going to go to God in our own way. After all, God's loving, God's forgiving. Doesn't he accept all of us? So sorry, Dad, I'm not going to do what you said. And he says, but God wants it this way. And the two boys said, I'm sorry, we're not going to do it your way. We're going to go to God our own way. And they went to God their own way. And then the others had to take the boys and take them away as they died. Going to God your own way brings death and destruction. Going to God his way brings life. You can rebel and say no, but it winds up with destruction, like his two sons. Verse 2, chapter 16. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. You must come my way. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself, for his household. He shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take fire pans full of coals and fire. Everyone getting confused? Good. Okay, now look up here. Those verses, let me tell you what they say. Because when you study it, it's fascinating. This is describing exactly what took place on the holiday of Yom Kippur. All the Jewish people would gather together in Jerusalem. They'd all be there because they knew they had a problem. Problem was sin. God had to cleanse them from their problem. And all the nations gathered. Now try to imagine this room is the ancient temple. Outside in the foyer and outside was outside the temple. And that's where all the Jewish people were gathered. And they all gathered there, and Aaron and the high priest were all out there with them. And you know what they had outside there? They had a bull and two goats. And everyone was gathered there because they were, you know what they were asking? They were saying, God, give us a relationship with you. Cleanse us. Forgive us. Bring us into a closer walk with you. Now, they're outside there, and the high priest is out there with a bull. And what he does with the bull in front of everyone is takes a sword and slits its throat. Drains the blood. Takes the blood in a little vial. And then he brings a fire pan. A frying pan. And he goes to the altar out there, and he brings coals and puts them on the fire pan. Then he takes incense, powder. And he comes in here into the holy place where all of you are. And in here there are certain things. There's a table of special bread. There's the lights, the candles, the witness. And all the people watched the high priest walk down here, and they were very scared. Because if he didn't do it right, his life would be taken. And what they did was put a rope around his waist in case he did it wrong. And once a year he'd walk by the veil, and he'd come in here. No one would see it. But in here there'd be a chest, an ark. Inside, there was the tablets that God gave Moses. There were certain things inside. On top was a mercy seat. On each end was a cherub.
And he'd walk in, pass the veil, and as he'd walk in, he'd have to throw the powder or the incense on the coals so that the whole room would fill with smoke. And the idea was that a holy God couldn't look directly on sinful man. And he'd walk in, the room would fill with smoke, then he'd walk up to the chest with the blood. The Bible says he would sprinkle the blood on the chest 7 times. And you know what he would say? God, forgive me. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. You know what he would do? He would confess his sins before God as he sprinkled the blood. Then after he was finished with that, he would leave and go out. And I imagine when he got out, there was wild cheers. Everyone was happy. God had accepted the priest and the priestly family, and they were forgiven. Now the people could be represented before God because you had a holy priest. And you know what he had to do next? 2 goats. He had to cast lots for these 2 goats. And as he cast lots for the goats, one was the scapegoat. This goat would go free. The other goat, he had to die, just like the bull. So he would do the whole procedure again. Slit the throat of the goat, take the blood, the pan, the coals, the incense, and walk back in. The people were tremendously in fear. Would God accept them? Would there be atonement? Would there be cleansing? He'd walk by the veil, do the same thing with the powder, sprinkle the blood for the people, go back out, and the world would be happy. God had forgiven their sin for another year. But there was one more thing he had to do. He got to the scapegoat, the goat that went free, and he put his hands on the head of the goat. And you know what he would say? Just what we said this morning. Al-Chait and Al-Shamnu. He would confess all the sins, all the iniquities of the people on the goat. And there was a symbolic transfer going on. All our sins are going on the goat. And the goat's life is coming to us. Then it says they would have one man prepared who would lead the goat out of town. Look with me, Leviticus 16, verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And he and the goat shall bear their iniquities, all their iniquities, to a solitary lamb. He shall be released the goat in the wilderness. This is what took place. Everyone watched this one man take the goat and walk out. What were they watching? What was going on? Everyone, what are we watching leaving? Right. Not just a goat, but the goat with all our sin. And the people realized now that they had peace with God. This one person would lead the goat out of town. Now the scripture says he was just supposed to lead the goat out of town. But Jewish tradition tells us he would lead the goat out of town to the edge of a cliff and off he went. They never wanted to see the goat again. They never did see the goat again. They didn't want sin in the camp. They wanted to be cleansed from their sin. You see, God had a plan for ancient Israel. Think of ancient Israel here, God forgiving them. When you think of Yom Kippur, this is what I want you to think of. One word, cleansing. You think of atonement, cleansing. That's what I want you to think of. God cleansing the nation of Israel from their sin. Now I said, in the past, God had a solution to their problem. It's the day of Yom Kippur. Now look up here. Over here. In the future, God has a solution to the problem for Israel in the future. God promises to do certain things for Israel in the future. He says, as a nation, sometime in the future, he is going to cleanse them from their sin. In the book of Ezekiel, God promises that he's going to cleanse the Jewish people. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, what God is going to do for the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, we read, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Also, toward the end of the Old Covenant, the book of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, we read these words. When the Messiah returns, it says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." You know what these two verses say? Ezekiel 36, Zechariah 13:1 are telling us this. Someday in the future, don't know when, God is going to cleanse Israel, completely cleanse them from all their sin. Now, for the holidays, I always go through the Jewish holidays. Let me go through them. Everyone, we should know them. First one is Passover. Passover is the death of Messiah. The second Jewish holiday is first fruits. That's the resurrection of our Messiah. The third Jewish holiday is Shavuos, or Pentecost, when God formed the body of believers, when he sent the Spirit of God, when he gave the law to Moses. Long break. The next Jewish holiday on the calendar, sometime in the future, we don't know when, God will sound the trumpet, gather the Jewish people back officially to the land of Israel. See, Rosh Hashanah, one word is gathering. He gathers his people together. After he gathers them together, Yom Kippur. He cleanses the nation of Israel. God will cleanse the nation of Israel from all their iniquity. How can he do that? Can he just say you're cleansed? It's got to be based on something. It's got to be based on a sacrifice. How does God just cleanse them? After he cleanses them, then we have the holiday of Sukkot. On Saturday, God dwelling with his people. God says in the future he will cleanse Israel. But there's another passage. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. This is also in the future, what God is going to do for Israel. You can follow along in Jeremiah 31. What I want you to hear is what is God going to do for Israel? Everyone, I just said a few times, he will cleanse them. But I want you to see here in Jeremiah 31 what else he's going to do for them. He will give them a new relation. And it says, behold, verse 31, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now God tells us what he's going to do for them. One, I will write my law on their heart. God says, in the future someday, God, for the nation of Israel, is going to cleanse them from all their iniquity. Second, right here, he's going to write God's law, his law, on their hearts. Third, it says in this passage, verse 34, and they shall not teach again every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. That day hasn't happened yet. God will have all the Jewish people, everyone will know him personally. In that future day for Israel, God is going to cleanse them. God is going to write his law on their heart. God is going to have them all know him. And finally, in this passage, it says that God will forgive their sin. God promises to do that for the nation of Israel in the future. Why? How can he do that? How can he forgive them just like that? There's got to be a sacrifice. Where was the sacrifice? Over here. 2,000 years ago. Because God performed the sacrifice 2,000 years ago on the holiday of Passover. The Messiah died. Because of that, sometime in the future, it's already been paid, God will cleanse the nation of Israel. God will forgive them for their sin. They will all know him. God's law will be written on their hearts. The sacrifice has taken place already. Where in the scriptures can we find this wonderful, great sacrifice? In the greatest passage in the whole Bible. Where is the sacrifice described? Is it the sacrifice of a sheep? Is it a sacrifice of a goat? Is it a sacrifice of a bull? Not at all. The Bible tells us of the sacrifice. The Bible gives a whole chapter on the greatest description of the greatest sacrifice ever made. And that's found in Isaiah chapter 53. This is the sacrifice that God would perform for the world. Listen to these words. Written 700 years before Yeshua, Jesus, came. We read these words. He, the sacrifice, the Messiah, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. 31 years ago, this young man read those words to me. And I couldn't believe they were in my Bible. I looked and I stared. I said, it says he would be pierced for my transgressions. I said, this isn't the new covenant. This is the Old Covenant. This is the Tanakh. This is Isaiah. This is the sacrifice of God. So God would provide atonement, cleansing, forgiveness, peace, meaning for our people in the future. This is it. Verse 5. He would be pierced through for our transgressions, the Jewish people. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are all healed. All of us are like sheep. We've gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Look at the end of verse 6. Powerful imagery here. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on the goat. The bull. The sacrifice. It all fell on Him so that I could be set free. He is our atonement. He's the sacrifice. So my people have a future, have a hope that God will forgive them and they will have a great relationship with Him. It goes on to say, verse 7, He was oppressed, this Messiah, this sacrifice. He was afflicted, but He didn't open His mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like sheep that's silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away, and as for His generation, they considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, the sacrifice. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify, declare righteous the many people, because he will bear their sins. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he's poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. I said, the world offers us no hope, no solution. Ancient Israel, God offered them a solution. Future Israel, God offers them a solution. Today, God offers us a solution for us today. Yom Kippur is available to everybody today. Look up here just for a minute. What God promises to do for Israel over here in the future, for the nation of Israel, God promises to do today for Jew and Gentile. What gives God the right to do that? How could He take a person, a Jew, a Gentile, and say to them, I will cleanse you from your sin. You have atonement. You have peace with me. You have a relationship with me. You have purpose. You have meaning. You have fulfillment. You have forgiveness. What gives God the right today to offer to all of us? Right over here. The death of the Passover lamb, found in Isaiah chapter 53. Yom Kippur is available for everyone today. Actually, there is someone in this congregation who 4 years ago, on the day of Yom Kippur, actually prayed to receive the Messiah. But any day in your life that you pray to receive the Messiah is the day of Yom Kippur, your day of atonement. What must we do? We must receive God's offer. Hearing the words today are fine, but you have to receive God's offer. Actually, we don't have to go to it, but in the book, in the Brit Chadashah, in the book of John, one young brother finds the Messiah, and he goes to his other brother, and he says to him, John chapter 1, we have found him. We have found the Messiah. Isn't that incredible words? Said 2,000 years ago. One Jewish guy to another, we found the Messiah. Can you believe it? That's what we want to say to our people today. We have found the Messiah. He's coming back. But he's been here the first time. What must we do? Another brother said, we have found him of whom Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets. We have found him, and it's Yeshua of Nazareth. Jesus, the Messiah. What must we do? Verses I always quote in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Jewish people here look at Yeshua and they're arguing and fighting. And they say to Yeshua, what must we do? What do you say we must do to do the works of God? What must we do to please God? Yeshua looked at them and said, this is the work of God. Here it is. That you believe on Him whom God has sent. That's the answer. Today, God makes Yom Kippur available to everyone who has never received Messiah, Jew or Gentile. What must we do? We must receive it. Let me just conclude. Yom Kippur is God's solution to mankind's problem of sin. What are the results? This is what God offers all of us today. You can fill it in. It should be up there. What does God offer us? Peace. This is what the world needs. Peace. Forgiveness. Acceptance. Hope. Assurance. Fulfillment. Purpose. Meaning. That's the answer to the world's problem today. God holds it out for every one of us. What we need to do. What must we do? I have two words up there, which really are the same. One word is believe. The other word, they're used interchangeably in the Scripture, is receive. And I want us to look up there. I think the word should be up there. In the book of John, chapter 8, verse 24. And I want to look up there carefully at those words. John 8, 24. Because it's so appropriate on this holiday of Yom Kippur. We read, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. That's what this holiday is all about. Getting rid of my sin. The religious, righteous, the rabbis, my father, others were in the synagogue all day today. Beating their chest and saying, God, please, get rid of my sin. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And they couldn't get rid of it. Yeshua came and said, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you still die in your sins. You can't get rid of it. There is nothing in the world that can get rid of your sin. What must we do? John 1:12 says these words, but as many, Jew or Gentile, as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. You might say to yourself right now, what must I do to receive Him? People have said that to me. January 15th, 1972, I was in a room with my friend. That night, I believed in the Messiah. That night, I received the Messiah. What did you do? I said, God, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I've sinned against You. I also believe that Yeshua the Messiah came and died for me. I now receive Him into my life. Come in and live in me. 30 years ago, my life was changed, and it's never been the same. God offered me peace, forgiveness, cleansing, purpose, meaning. I came here this morning driving the car praying, and I said, really, I only have one purpose in this world, to tell my people that Yeshua the Messiah has come. That's why I'm here. Let's all bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You on this Day of Atonement that You grant us forgiveness. You grant us forgiveness. You grant us peace. You grant us fulfillment and meaning. But only if we've received Messiah. Only if we've put our trust in Him. God, I'm thankful right now that You've provided a way. It's got to be Your way, but that's okay, because You know how to do it. My prayer for everyone in this room is that they might become children of God. That they might quietly in their hearts even now say, God, on this Day of Atonement, I believe I've sinned against You. That list was long and I've done many of them, if not all of them. And I believe You loved me anyway. And You sent Yeshua to die in my place. To be the sacrifice. I now receive Him into my life to be my Messiah and Savior. I put my trust in Him only. We ask all these things in our Messiah's name. Amen.